chapter of Titus, we found to contain some ugly things, although it did bring out some beautiful things about a Christian elder's family life. And it set these lovely things over against the facts of the grossness and the rebelliousness of the common life of many Cretans, so that we had to take hold of a richly positive word from the chapter to find a constructive note on which to end. And that note was, to the pure, all things are pure. Although the chapter ended with a reminder that to those whose minds and consciences have been corrupted, nothing is pure. But now the apostle goes on in chapter 2 to deal more intimately with the quality of life which all ages and conditions of believers should evince in such a community as there was in the island of Crete. And it's all summed up in what Titus must teach their churches. The only antidote to the rude and lawless condition of the inhabitants of Crete, says Paul, is sound doctrine. That's the only thing that will change communities, whether in Crete or in Soviet Russia, or in Britain, or anywhere. The only antidote to vile and wicked and lawless conditions is sound doctrine. And we may state right away that all the ugly sides of our society today stem from that very lack, especially in a society and in a nation that has known these things of old from many centuries, from St. Ninian and St. Columba and so on. That is why, when the underlying causes of our moral decline as a nation are sought for, I have not the slightest compunction in accusing the Church of Jesus Christ in our day of its failure to present sound doctrine to the church, and therefore to present a challenge to the nation. I blame the church first and foremost, and roundly, for the appalling state of the nation today, with its violence and lust and aimless frivolity and its sheer brutish decadence. We are thankful for, at last, the notorious Bishop Jenkins of Durham is saying something that we can all applaud. He's deploring the influence of what is called the tabloid press for their low standards in what they present in their papers. And we must agree with him that that is so. But whether they will learn, whether there is any motive that moves men today in our land more than money and profit and advantage, is very, very much a question. And one wonders whether it is more the fault of those who have abandoned sound biblical teaching in the churches, or whether it is the fault of those who, because of their own shyness or their shallowness, have failed to propound and declare the truth that they know. Perhaps we could say that both categories are to blame. Those who don't believe and therefore would not preach certain things. That, I believe, is the cause of the decline of our nation. And those who fail to declare what they say they do believe. And if we have learned anything from years of experience, and the results are manifest, surely, it is that sound biblical teaching does something for the individual and for the Christian family and for the Christian church and congregation that respond to sound biblical teaching. Does something which nothing else in this wide world will do. It changes people and changes things and changes society. And that is the only hope for Ulster in all its need. If the church doesn't change it through the power of God, politics or the military or anything else will never do it. Never. And that must be our prayer for there as for here. And this is how Titus is to propound his sound teaching, says the apostle. He is to apply it to men, including those who are older than himself. He is obviously not an old man, although I suppose a little older than younger Timothy. He is to apply his sound teaching to the men, and particularly, he says, the older men in the community, who may have more influence than the younger men. And that's not an easy thing for a younger man to do. But then we remember what Paul says to perhaps even a younger, I think a younger and less experienced man than Titus, namely Timothy, about letting no man despise his youth. And indeed he ends the second chapter with that very word, don't let anybody despise your youth. As if godliness had anything essential to do with age. And as if the word of God on a young man's lips had less authority than the word of God has in an old man's lips. Not at all. Not at all. And we must encourage our young men who are called upon to declare God's word to attend to that and be as authoritative, respectful of course, but as authoritative as an older man would be. Older men are to be taught to be temperate, and that should come more naturally to them than to younger men, or should it, you think? I think there is a great danger that those who have lived lives of remarkable restraint for the most of their days, as they get older, they may tend to loosen restraint and indulge, and even overindulge themselves after years of discipline, in which case our respect for licentious older men is bound to decrease, and we might be tempted to dismiss them as past caring for anything but their own satisfaction. One of the saddest things is to see the degeneracy of older people and their falling away from soundness in the faith and from self-control and letting, as we say in these parts, the tow go with the bucket, the rope go with the bucket, thus opting out of the straight and narrow race. I say it is very sad to see this in those who have professed the faith and lived by it for many years and then fall away in the declining years. But what a strange thing for men and women nearing the end of their earthly pilgrimage to opt out of all they had formerly held dear, as if the Lord was saying to them, well now, you have lived faithfully for a number of years. You've done well enough. Now let rip and give yourself to carnal pleasures for the rest of your days. The Lord would never say that, would he? And yet some behave like that. But of course we may see both kinds of older folk. Those who loosen restraints and give up their godly ways on the one hand, and those who fight on to the very end on the other, with some sense of them nearing the greatest testing time of their lives, old age. And it's obvious which category has the best chance of reward hereafter, and indeed of remaining fruitful to the end down here. It's quite obvious, isn't it? I have seen the great temptation it was to our late beloved brother John West to opt out of his Christian commitment. Satan attacked the dear man in his later years quite fiercely, and that is why he had my sympathy in his later years, as he manfully sought to maintain the springs of his godly life to the very end, despite much pain and sickness and all the effect that that has on one's mind and emotions. And what does Paul say to Titus about older women? What a blessing it is to have a core of older women whose womanly dignity gives a quality of gracious permanence to a fellowship. They are wise and careful in thought as in speech. And you can often see the younger women and the younger men too listening to them, so that out of their experience they may give sound and wise advice on any number of things, practical things and theoretical things too. These are mothers in Israel, as we say, who teach younger women how to be true mothers, loyal and faithful wives to their husbands, and how to train their children. They are generally those who see the running of the home, especially where there are young children, as not only a full-time task, but the greatest task on earth. They will be women who have had such high view of their calling that they will magnify it to the extent of due submission to biblical authority in respect of pastor and husband and others. None of that will come amiss to them, but will be part, of course, of that submission to Christ, which all of us, men and women, are called upon to observe and preserve. And this will have its effect upon the younger folk, encouraging them to build for themselves lives of like stability and graciousness. Now, I am sure that the quality of family life which visitors to our homes have seen have spoken volumes, more perhaps than some sermons have spoken to them of the grace of God. And such visits have proved often to be the handmaid of the ministry of the word in the sanctuary. The two going beautifully together. This is what the word says the man in the pulpit. And this is how it is wrought out, say the wife and mother in the home. And visitors see this. And the grace of the Christian welcome. And the generous hospitality. And the air of natural sanctity. I like that phrase. The air of natural sanctity, no sanctimoniousness and undue piousness. The air of natural sanctity which prevails in the Christian home tells, or should tell, its own story. But of course the word here is not so much to the Cretan believers, to the church members, or it's not first to them, but to Titus, who is appointed to minister to them in Paul's absence. And so, from verse 7, if I may say so, the word applies, in this case, in this congregation, to me. And it tells me how I must teach. One of the most publicized reformed agencies in the United States has inquired about recordings of the ministry here. And after listening to a number of tapes and after mature consideration of them, they said, "Oh no, that man's style is too much an acquired taste for us to use and distribute." And our good friend William Harrell of Norfolk, Virginia, who worshipped with us appreciatively for 3 years, he was furious, for it was he who recommended our tapes. So he wrote to them in rather strong terms. But I have written to Bill Harrell to say, "You mustn't be angry with them. I have no illusions about my ministry, and only marvel that so many have put up with it through so many years. Not that I despise my ministry. I wouldn't have gone on with it so long if I had. But you can't expect everyone to acquire a taste for what I may regard as good for them. It's a free country." So I say to the Apostle Paul, "Go on, teach this old man, as well as the younger men, the way to do it." And so Paul says, you have to show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose, and there will always be those who oppose, we may expect that. I keep telling the younger ministers that. Don't expect that if you preach the word and some respond that everybody will like it. Never in the world will everybody like it. Never. The devil will see to that. So that those who oppose may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about you. That's not to say that they will not find something bad or critical to say. But if it is without foundation, let them say away. You remember the old saying, they have said, what say they? Let them say. But what are we to say about the next section of chapter 2 on advice to slaves? There's no doubt that the New Testament sees slavery as wrong, as does the Old Testament, really. But both testaments are absolutely realistic about this, as about so many other things, that cannot be changed overnight or within generations even. That's not to say that we condone the Christian Church for tolerating slavery for so many centuries, as it has done. Oh no! It is surely one of the scandals of Christian history. Those who heard Dr. Gordon MacFarlane, who is happily with us this weekend, those who heard Gordon's Wednesday Bible study some months ago on Philemon, will be glad to know that we hope to publish that Bible study in due course, for it dealt very fully with this question of slavery through the years and the centuries. But Paul, of course, you were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brothers, he says, each man, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation God called him to. So you see, a slave, if like those incarcerated for their faith in the Soviet Union and its satellites, or in China, or wherever, who cannot be free, such a one must seek to be a good slave. That's what's won so many to Christ in prisons in the Soviet. We know about.
must be a good slave, submissive, obedient, patient under suffering, like our Lord, to give a good witness for Jesus Christ, and possibly win fellow prisoners, or even warders, as has been the case, to Christ, as is happening today in these places. A few Christians like that would do something in Peterhead, wouldn't it? Indeed, certain prisoners of conscience we hear of see the removal, we were praying about this a moment ago, see the removal from their families to these hell holes as the Lord's appointed ministry for them, at least for a season, and they accept it with good grace, or even gladly, for the privilege of shining for the Lord in a dark place. And of course, as Paul goes on through this second chapter, the theological or doctrinal reason for all these counsels is now given at verse 11. And it is given in terms of the sound teaching the apostle has been advocating to Titus. He says, it is because the grace of God that brings salvation. The grace of God that brings salvation. The grace of God that saw man in his appalling plight and sent his Son as a man to die on the cross. The grace of God that brings the Savior and salvation with him has appeared in history and is offered to all men. So the gospel has to be preached to all without exception. And that salvation from sin teaches us, says the apostle, to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. That is, living as if there were no God in heaven, that's ungodliness, and as if there were only this present transient life to live, and so to snatch its blessings and its fruits greedily, and then, alas, go down into death like the dogs, without responsibility for the hereafter. No, rather, God's salvation should have these effects on our lives, that we live discreet, righteous, and truly pious lives in this present age, waiting, busily working for the Lord, and yet waiting for the fuller, ampler life which is to be ours in Christ when our hope in him materializes in his glorious appearing. For of course we are not to forget that the great climax and culmination of the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ completes a work which began down here on earth with Christ's own self-giving on the cross to that cruel and horrid death he suffered to redeem and deliver us from all wickedness. That negatively and positively, to purify a people for himself, delivered from sin. To purify a people for himself for his very own, eager to do what is good. Primarily, notice, eager to do what is good, primarily not because in the first instance we want to be good. That's what the fall has done for us, that we did not want to be good as God sees goodness, but to be wantonly and rebelliously bad and utterly perverse. That's our fallen nature, is it not? Not because we want to be good in the first instance, but because to be good pleases the Lord. It pleases the Lord for us to be good, like he is. And so, when he comes to us and gives us himself, and we live with him day by day, we naturally love him and want to please him. And so we want to be good, to please him. And we want to do good also to please him. Because he chose us for his pleasure. And for ours too. His pleasure. This is an amazing thing. God's pleasure and the pleasure of his children coincide so that they become one. Absolutely one. Can you take that in? It's very important. His pleasure and our pleasure, one. But of course, this is something which takes time. It takes time for such thoughts to come home to us. You know, homecoming truth. I like that word, don't you? There's so much truth that goes over the heads, around the backs of people, and never affects them. I think that if what one says in the Lord's house, Sunday by Sunday, had no effect on anyone, I would have given up long, 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 long ago. Long ago. How men who see little or no fruit for their speaking the word of God can keep going on week by week and month by month and year by year, I do not understand. It must be, in a sense, negatively, because they have no alternative. I couldn't stand it. But I believe that this word of God changes people and has changed people here for years and years and years and years. And you could follow them to the ends of the earth and see that it has changed. And so we speak about homecoming truth. Truth that touches the conscience. And this, you see, when it comes home to our consciences and wills, is exceedingly life-changing. For it tells us that God's pleasure is utterly bound up with ours. He is, of course, of himself and within his triune being, a happy God. He's a happy God. And a God who simply loves pleasure. Don't get him wrong. That's why he created us in the first place. And he has chosen of his inscrutable will to find his greatest pleasure. Well, first, his greatest pleasure, of course, in his own Son, his eternal Son. That stands to reason, doesn't it? But then, to find his pleasure after that in those his Son redeems. You see, when a father sees his grandson, the son of his son. I saw a little baby in the nursery this morning, and knowing his grandfather very, very well, dear Willie Brown, I looked at the child and said, "Ah, I know your granddad," and I could imagine what he thinks of this little fellow that I looked at there. I'm saying, when a father sees his grandson, the son of his son, and sees that the family likeness has been preserved, it must be one of the most exquisite pleasures of his whole life. And although I've never had that experience, humanly speaking, I can imagine it, can't you? And when the Father in heaven sees the beginnings of his Son's likeness in you and in me, purified and zealous of good works, like his Son, then his heart must be full to overflowing, mustn't it? So, I wish we could see our religion. Now, this could sound wrong, but I'm sure it's right. I wish we could see our religion as something we can give back to God. and not to something only that we have to receive from him. The receiving, of course, must be first, because we have nothing of ourselves to give to him. Nothing in my hand I bring, says the hymn. But then, when we receive his Son and from his Son blessings, don't you think it must give our Father in heaven the most peculiar pleasure to receive from us something which we got from his Son? You see, this is all a family matter. And unless we can see ourselves as determinedly insisting ourselves into the Christian family situation, the family situation of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Blessed Spirit, along with his other children, sitting here this morning amongst God's children, unless we can see ourselves as belonging to this family, then our religion is really quite hollow and will neither give satisfaction to ourselves or to others or to God himself. No. And isn't it great that Paul left Titus amongst these rude, crude Cretans, slow bellies, he calls them in the first chapter. Isn't it great that he left Titus there to teach them these exquisite things? Surely not. You see, and this is what I long our civilization to see that has become so decadent. The dirtiness of our streets alone tells us what decadence there is in so many, not all, thank God, of the younger generation.